Before we get stuck into our passage this morning, I can't resist, but wow, it really was an epic weekend, was it not? And I'm not lying when I say I'm honestly thinking about retiring from being a rugby supporter because it's just too hard. But maybe we'll put in a request for the Rugby World Cup to never again be hosted in the Northern Hemisphere, never again. Because the time differences are just killing us all, in a good way, I suppose. But you know, just looking at sport, you know, taking this rivalry between South Africa and New Zealand, it's one as old as the sport itself, if you agree with me. And the joke will forever be there that, you know, the English taught us the game, and then we end up beating them at it. And we have a lot to be thankful for. You know, we've got so many good things that came from England. And I want to say the pinnacle of that, I mean, that's just talking about sport and recreation. But thinking about those pastors of old, you know, thinking about the Puritans, thinking about the missionaries, so many who got sent out during the 1800s, who in an indirect way impacted Christianity. But just back, looking back at this rivalry, this historical rivalry between the All Blacks and the Springboks, I want to say it's a very spirited rivalry, is it not? And I want to say it's a rivalry of friendship, really. It's a friendly rivalry in a sense, not so much when they're playing the game, all right, because then it looks like all-out war. But there's a real friendship between these two countries, that, you know, our expats are, they're all safe in New Zealand right now, even after what happened. You know, I mean, look, if this was South America, and you're Brazilian, and you're living in Argentina, and Brazil beat Argentina at the FIFA World Cup, I would imagine probably like get out as quick as you can, you know. But that doesn't exist in rugby, and at least not between the All Blacks and the Springboks. And so I want to say this: there's no place for bitterness, if you will. There's no place for the kind of hard feelings that severs relationships, if I can put it that way. And it is sad to me. And by the way, I know there are some All Black supporters here in our midst, and that's good and that's fine, because I know I'm safe saying this in the company of you guys, because I know you're doing it for the right reasons. You know, and I've heard some of you explain to me why you support the All Blacks. You're like, yeah, but Pastor, they play such an exciting brand of rugby. And I'm like, yeah. And it's exactly that brand of rugby that almost gave me a heart attack last night. Like, not twice, three, four times over. Okay, and I would agree. Yeah, they play a super exciting brand of rugby. And they're such down-to-earth guys as well. You know, like fearsome competitors on the field. But when you meet them afterwards, like they're your best friend. And I can understand the attraction to the All Blacks. But I want to highlight something here this morning. And it's a sad, I want to say, vestige of our country. And I can understand how some were tempted and in a sense led to want to support the other team because of some discrimination that took place in our country. And I mean, I don't want to go and dig in the sordid past of some of the things of our country, but I know that it's true that sometimes some brothers of color were excluded for stupid reasons, for dumb reasons. And I can understand how a previous generation, how for them, that didn't sit well. We can all understand that, right? But here am I today, and I want to say that there really is no reason for that anymore. I think of all teams, the Springboks have transformed in such a way that perhaps even the elites of the world could not have foreseen. And I wanna almost describe it as an eagle. You know how an eagle it's white, but then the wings are, it gets darker, and it's like just literally that's our Springbok team. You know, like the big fellas, you know, they're like lily white. And then as you get to the guys who need pace, you know, the skin tone gets a bit darker and darker and darker. Because those white guys just don't have legs like that. They just don't. It's something you cannot teach them. It's born into them to be able to run the ball like that. And I'll tell you what, both our wings tackled like masters last night. Right? There's no more place for that kind of bitterness. Right? Brother and sister, bitterness will eat you up. Bitterness is the kind of sin that is, I want to call it a spiritual cancer. It really is a spiritual cancer. And if you don't, as a child of God, kill it at its root, it's going to grow, it's going to fester, and it's going to turn into something that you cannot stop. But by the grace of God. Bitterness is synonymous with unforgiveness. The two really go hand in glove. Where there is bitterness, there is unforgiveness. Where there is unforgiveness, there is bitterness. I could almost do no better than to glean from a sermon that Dr. John MacArthur preached back in the 90s already, early 90s, 1991 actually, to be exact, that he preached a sermon on, and it's entitled, The Danger of Unforgiveness. The Danger of Unforgiveness. And this is obviously a precis, or an abbreviation of the sermon that he preached. And I like the way that it is introduced, this abbreviation. And he says this, and he speaks of American culture, obviously, specifically speaking of American culture, especially in that part of the world where he resides, in Los Angeles, where it's dog eat dog, okay? It is, the saying goes, when I went to seminary, I once met a man by the name of R.G. Murray, and he was from the southern states, somewhere in the south. And he said to me, Lundgren, you got to know this. Los Angeles is a place of weird and wacky and crazy people. You've got to be careful, all right? And don't stray too far from the church community, he told me. He said, if you were able to shake America, then all the little bits and bobs and loose ends end up in Los Angeles. Yeah, he said that jokingly. And this is where Grace Community Church find themselves. And this is where MacArthur had been serving all these years. And I suppose they had personally seen many of these things. It is a culture, quoting here now, it is a culture that pushes us to be unforgiving. It celebrates and exalts people who are not willing to forgive. We make heroes out of the Dirty Harrys and the Rambos who murdered people out of vengeance. And as a result of this unforgiveness, we have a society filled with bitterness, vengeance, anger, and hate toward others. And before we say, well, yeah, this is speaking about American culture, that can be true of our culture, can be true of our country. And I want to warn us this morning, this is a very, very helpful and valid warning to us all this morning, is that it can be said of the church in some ways as well, sometimes. And of all places, of all institutions, of all bodies, if you will, the church should be that one place, that one living, the heart beating of organism, living body really, where bitterness should have no place or no foothold. MacArthur goes on and he says this, quote, "For a Christian, however, the failure to forgive is unthinkable." It is unthinkable. Whatever the issue, whatever the offense, a failure to forgive is a blatant act of disobedience. We have been told as explicitly as possible that if anybody offends us, we are to forgive them. How many times? Quoting Matthew 18, verse 22, 70 times 7. And that, of course, means an endless amount of times. I want to focus your attention to Matthew 6, if you're still in that gospel. In Matthew 6, the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Prayer. It's not an institution, really, but he gave them a model prayer to go on. Lord, how should we pray? Well, here, this is how you pray. And so the Lord gave them the prototypical prayer. And among all the daily things, among all the essentials, for instance, verse 11, so Matthew 6, verse 11, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. As important as that, so also is the willingness and the attitude of heart to be forgiving. Listen to what the Lord says in verse 12, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. But here comes the injunction. Here comes the exhortation to be forgiving. Verse 14. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. This is very weighty, what we're reading here this morning. In other words, what we're talking about here is that for a Christian to be unforgiving in any sphere of life, any form of interaction with others, any way, shape, or form we go about our lives, if we are people who are not characterized as being forgiving, then there is a fundamental problem in our lives. And I want to be sure to say that I can be like you in your shoes, and you can be like me in my shoes, and we can all be tempted to be unforgiving in certain ways, shapes, and sizes. But here's the stark reality, because I'm going to try, and we'll get to 2 Samuel 6. Just hang on. We're going to get there, because there's a wonderful example there, and I just couldn't resist. Here's the reality. If you are justified by grace through faith, and this is what these verses seem to imply, verses 14 to 15. If you have been justified by grace through faith, that is, if you have been regenerated, aka, if you have been born again, then you are forgiven by God, right? This is what Jesus is saying. And this is what he is reminding his disciples. But if you are forgiven, then you will also be forgiving in the active sense. You'll be forgiving. And the truth of the matter is the following. If someone claims to be a Christian and as a pattern of life proves to be unforgiving, then the truth of the matter is more probably that the person has not yet been forgiven by God, but are still in their sins. You see, this is what Jesus seems to be implying. Because if there has been forgiveness for you, you will be likewise. And if there's a recurrent theme of being unforgiving in your life, then perhaps you should ask yourself the pertinent question, have I even been forgiven? This is heavy. Have I even been forgiven? Because if I have been forgiven much, I will love much. Remember what Jesus told the woman caught in adultery. If you're forgiven much, you will love much. as if to say, you will give much and you will forgive much. Love covers a multitude of sins, does it not? How many times, Lord, should we forgive one another? Maybe 3 times. By the way, the Pharisees, they had a law. They had some rule that, you know, maybe 3 or 4 or 5 times, whatever. And Jesus said, no, 70 times 7 times. And by the way, Jesus had he didn't have a numerical value in mind when he said that. He was being superlative in his speech. Jesus was exaggerating. Look, just do the math yourself. How long do you have to be in somebody's company to be able to sin that many times in one day? Okay, definitely longer than 8 hours. All right. Okay, and then work that out. Okay, 70 times 7 times. That's like, I don't know, every how many minutes that you're going to sin severely against your brother or your sister. And the Lord Jesus is making the point every time. But really, there's no value to it. There's no cap to it. We are to be forgiving in each and every situation. And I don't want to trivialize some of the things that people have been going through. Because I know there had been some atrocious sins in the past. And, you know, right now, look, just being in the mortal flesh still, as regenerated people, as born-again believers, there's enough remainder of sin in our lives to still be great sinners, right? John Newton confessed at the end of his life, he didn't remember much at the end of his life. His mind was already going. I remember now, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. The guy was a slave driver, dear listeners, a slave driver. He was a slave merchant. He went from England to Africa, and he inhumanely snatched Africans from African soil, took them to England, sold them as slaves in the Americas all over. That's an atrocious thing. And the Lord, by His grace, saved a sinner as great as that. And at the end of his life, he confessed, look, I can't remember much, but this I remember, that I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. How can you remember that in an attitude of unforgiveness, right? It's an anomaly. It's an oxymoron. If you meet a Christian or somebody who calls himself or herself a Christian who is not forgiving, because our Lord has been extremely gracious and forgiving unto us. So now, how does this all tie into 2 Samuel chapter 6? I'm glad you asked. Are you there? Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now remember, we are still engaged in something that originally was one sermon, and then it became 2 sermons, and now it's going to be a 3rd and final sermon, all right? And it's all about worship that is devoid of impurity, or if you will, worship that is untainted. And this is, I think, what we are dealing with here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And you'll remember the very first point that I made was that worship is void of what? Irreverence, right? Or it is reverent. Worship is reverent. Worship is respectful. And we had a look a bit at Uzzah and his example. And yes, things unraveled for Israel there very quickly along the way. The ark wasn't transported the right way. Hey, the cows were brought in to do the job. Everything just ran amok. And the Lord eventually, when Uzzah stretched out his hands and tried to prevent the ark from falling, that was like the last straw to break the camel's hump. And the Lord just struck him right there for his irreverence. That's what went on in his heart. That was the attitude of his heart. And when I talked extensively about that, but it was all part of a process that was just amiss from the beginning. Worship is respectful. But secondly, we also saw that worship is joyful, is it not? And in a sense, it is redundant to say that, because what is embedded in the word worship is really, or what is implied in the word worship or the act of worship, is that it will be joyful. It will be a happy event. And for us as Christians, it's not a once-off, is it? It's a lifetime that we get to spend worshiping our God joyfully, gladly. And we see that example in David. Remember, we read how when finally, and by the way, there had been some obstacles along the way. There had been some hiccups along the way. And it even was that for a few months, the ark was lodged there at the house of Obed-Edom. And I said, and I even jested, I said, and for Obed-Edom, that was a blessing, because the Lord blessed him with eight boys while the ark was there. And that's how we understand this historically and theologically. But whether it was because of the gift of procreation or whatever it was, the ark was a blessing in and of itself, because it represented the very presence of God. That's why. And for David, this was a miserable thought that the ark could not be in Jerusalem, the city of David. And I guess for those few months, he was just without an answer. He was without a solution. And as we read in 1 Chronicles 15, finally he's like, no, this is how it should happen. Finally, somebody goes back and reads the law of Moses, and this is how it has to happen. This is the process. This is the method. These are the stipulations. This is how we're going to do it. And they did it as such, and they succeeded. Ark is back where it should be, and only to expected way, this is how David responds. I love it. Verse 14, 2 Samuel 6, verse 14. And David was dancing before Yahweh with all his strength, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of Yahweh with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Worship is joyful. As a last installment for this sermon series on true worship, or worship that is untainted, here's our third and final point this morning. True worship is void of bitterness. It's void of bitterness. If you will, true worship, there is no place for ill feelings, ill motives. In today's vernacular, we'll say heart feelings. There's no place for that in worship of Yahweh. And I want to call out the very obvious thing here at the get-go, but we're going to look at where we get this from in the text that is before us. But I want to say this for the very obvious reason, okay? Here's why worship is void of, or should be void of, bitterness. Because in Christ, we have already received everything. Flight, my studio is eight. Scriba, come, let's, right? Need I say anything more? Did you guys compute what I just said? In Christ, you already have everything. In other words, there is no handicap in Christ. There is no drawback. There are no cons. You know, oftentimes I find myself having to weigh pros against cons. There's no cons in Christ. There's only pros. There's only benefits. There's only remission. For us, for those who are saved, there was that initial moment of regeneration. And I want to say to you, dear listener, dear fellow believer, if that describes you here this morning, you are born again, you have been saved, then from that moment on in your life, for some it was a month ago, for some it was a year ago, some it might be 10, 20 years ago. Since that point on, you have been 100% okay and 100% blessed, because you are in Christ. You're in Christ. And that's why you can agree with Paul when he said, look, for me it's better to be with you, but it's actually better for me to just die. Because when I die, I am eternally happy. No cons, only pros, only blessings in Christ. And that's why it's the furthest thing from the Christian to be bitter as a rule of life. Now here's the example that we have here. And maybe some would say, yes, Lungren, jy ruk 'n bietjie die dam onder die eenheid hier. All right. But honestly, I think this passage just oozes this. And this is where it's leading. So now David's joyous response for the ark finally returning to Jerusalem, this is not necessarily reciprocated in Jerusalem. You know, it's kind of like there is somebody who's now about to reign on his parade here. That's what's going to happen here. So let's pick up our reading in verse 16. Then it happened. As the ark of Yahweh came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before Yahweh. Remember now, this man was happy. Right? There's no inch, no cubic millimeter in his being right now that's unhappy. Because the very presence of God has returned to Jerusalem. And that's how we understand this in the Old Testament, by the way. We know, look, and this is a helpful distinction right now, because I know it's sometimes people come to me like, yeah, but Pastor, you know, but what about, you know, the presence of God and the ark and, you know, yet God is in us. And yeah, I know it can be a little bit democrat, all right? It can be a little bit confusing, and I'm there with you. But yes, Christ is in us right now. We are being indwelled. But apparently, the way we understand it in Old Testament times, saints were not yet indwelled as we are. That is a ramification of new covenant promises. God's going to indwell his people. And he's going to personally in them fulfill his promises. That's what he's going to do. And there's a huge salvific theme there. Thinking about Jeremiah 31:31, right? The new covenant. Old Testament saints didn't quite enjoy the same privilege. But okay, here this side, the side of the cross, there are some things that we don't get to enjoy, which they enjoyed. For instance, like seeing God's presence. Yeah, we don't see that. And some people be like, Pastor, but okay, look at the mountains. And, you know, and yes, you know, those are ways in which we can experience God. That's at least what Romans 1 seems to be teaching. When we look around and we see creation, and it's so beautiful and it's so wonderful, we should be able to conclude that there's a God, because it testifies that he exists and it testifies of his presence. And all the more in our own personal lives, right? When we see the good works that we do in his name, those are all testimonies or evidences of his existence. But the Old Testament saint, he and she had some real tangible things to go on. Yeah, it's amazing. And one such tangible expression of God and his presence was the Ark of the Covenant. No ifs or buts about that. No ifs or buts. But not everybody shared that sentiment, apparently. Because here now, as David is leaping and shouting and he is waxing poetical, because of the eventual and the final return of the ark, this joy is not matched as Michal looks out the window and she sees him leaping and dancing before the Lord. And we read these words, and she despised him in his heart. This is pivotal to the passage that is before us this morning. And she despised him in his heart. And this is the point in the sermon where everybody's going to start yawning. I know it. Okay, so I'm going to ask a few questions. What does it mean to despise somebody? Hands up. Look, we're going to participate here this morning. What does it mean to despise someone? Go ahead, Chone. Hey, yeah, it's a form of hatred. Yes, okay. Let's get some others. Let's start out some others. Yeah, go ahead, Doc. dislike. Yeah, like absolutely. There's a level of dislike in despising someone. All right, what else? Go ahead, Gordon. There you go, right? So somebody's been listening to my introduction. All right. Okay, what else? Somebody else wanted to say something here? Frofsky. Yeah. That's what it is when you're despising someone. And this is not a noble trait, as we just concluded. This is not a positive thing. To despise someone is not a good thing. It's not a good thing. And I'll tell you what, it's a hop, skip, and a jump. And you go from respecting someone to despising them. And I know sometimes some people just make it easy for them to be despised. But for a Christian to despise someone is never a good thing. It's never a good thing. I want to say this. It's also, nobody said that, but I'll just add it. It's a form of resentment to despise someone. You know what it is to resent someone? You honestly don't like their behavior and their actions. And it leads you to dislike them. That's what happens. And this is where Michelle finds herself. She's looking at her husband and she's thinking, what a fool. What a fool. And I'm not adding to her words really. We're going to read everything that the writer of 2 Samuel gave us, and you'll see that much is true. She's thinking he's being ridiculous. She's thinking he's being insane and that he's lost the plot, and so she despises him. But I want to say that this outward manifestation of her despising of her husband has deep-seated, rooted issues. It's not something that just came out of thin air. It's not. It's something that has been festering in her heart. It has to be. It has to be. It can't just come out of thin air. Because every true and every legit, or I want to say every Israelite that carries an Israelite passport at this stage should be happy. Whether you are deeply invested or not, like David. David was deeply invested. King of Israel, right? But then it says everybody, every Israelite, deeply invested. God's presence. Literally, God is about to return to Jerusalem. This is immense. And I can understand him dancing a bit. I can understand that. I can understand his joyous response a bit. But no, that's not how she responds. She despised him. She despised him. I'll continue reading verse 17. And they brought in the ark of Yahweh and placed it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before Yahweh. As far as the jollification does not end, it just continues on. Then David completed offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. Again, everything happening now here according to the law. He's making 100% sure everything's going to be happening according to how our man Moses received it. And he blessed the people in the name of Yahweh of hosts, and he appointed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of the dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people went each to his house. Joyous occasion. I want to say this was indeed a very worshipful event. This is what was taking place here. And so this brings it more in the center of the context that we're dealing with here. It was literally in the act of worship, or in the event of worship, that his wife Michelle despised him. She didn't like it. She resented him. Dear believer, bitterness is the opposite of a true worshipful response. And this seems to have been what was at the heart of Michelle's response to David's joyful singing and dancing. Again, I've said the very source of bitterness is not stated, but the writer tells us that she resented him, and it was very clear from her demeanor. And as I've said, this could very well be the result of a very deep-seated bitterness. And that's why she despised him. Michelle despised him. Now, here are some Here's some insight into the text. Not me, that's so clever. It's all the clever men that I read that give me these insights. And one such insight or cue to understanding Michal's demeanor here is the fact that there is this reference to daughter of Saul. Notice with me, verse 16. Then it happened as the ark of Yahweh came into the city of David that Michal, you read it, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window, the daughter of Saul. Look with me at verse 20. But David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out. And then again, verse 23. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, once more. Three times. Three repetitions. Well, two repetitions. Okay, it's original stating, and then the other two repetitions. Daughter of Saul, daughter of Saul, daughter of Saul. What this seems to suggest, or at least what the writer of 2 Samuel seems to convey here, is that there is some bad beef going on here. Okay, and for our older people here this morning, that means there's some injustice, if you will, or at least perceived injustice reigning here. Michal seems to be responding this way to David because perhaps in her heart she still felt or thought that her father was the rightful king of Israel. That's not impossible. That's not impossible. And it seems to be emphasized by this three-time reiteration of daughter of Saul, daughter of Saul, daughter of Saul. If she was committed to David, if she was totally loyal to David and loved him as her husband and honored him as her husband and actually granted him this amazing privilege of bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, then perhaps it would have been said, wife of David, instead of daughter of Saul. That's not an impossibility. So it does make sense what the writer seems to convey here. There had been some bad blood here going on. It started off with Saul as the very first king of Israel, but we know how that history unfolded. It didn't take very long for him to be revealed as a treacherous man, an unjust man, a man who would act on a whim, right? A man who would take matters in his own hands, a man who could be impulsive, a man who was, bottom line, in many instances, disobedient to Yahweh. And he tried to think about things and reason about things in a human way, but he didn't want to follow God's way. So I want to say, in some sense, but this is just and this is right. And what has happened and the fact that Saul was replaced as the king of Israel, that was God's will. And God replaced him with a man who was just and who is just, at least from the context that we're looking at it. Right now, he's just, righteous. He has a desire to follow Yahweh and to obey him to the letter of the word, so much so that he went to extremes to get the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem in exactly the way that God had commanded for it to happen. No injustice on David's side, but definitely injustice on the side of the house of Saul. But his daughter, and this is the subject here, his daughter had ill motives, ill feelings, bitterness, resentment, despising her own husband in her heart. And then she makes her heart known to him. I kind of skipped over that when we looked at these repetitions of daughter of Saul, but just look there with me at verse 20. So, but David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, and this is now where she goes into action, how the king of Israel has glorified himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants, maids, as one of the worthless ones shamelessly uncovers himself. You see the sneeringness in her voice. And look, maybe in some way or another, David was not being exactly exemplary in every single way. But look, we're talking here about a childlike joy and ecstasy because of the final, the ultimate return of the Ark of the Covenant. And yet all she could see, perhaps, are small, minor imperfections. How the king has glorified himself, literally saying how he has exalted himself. Or another way of saying that for us to understand it in today's language, how he took center stage. You know, put himself at the center of attention, uncovering himself. In other words, making himself to be ridiculous or shameful. That's really what she's saying. How shameful of you, David. How shameful. How ridiculous. Why would you do this? Why would you do this? Why would you carry yourself like this, going about like an ecstatic madman? But again, the obvious answer is because David understood something about the Ark of the Covenant, which she did not. But her response, aided by resentment, by ill motives, ill thoughts, and I want to say a total misunderstanding of God's working in the life of David. Really, ultimately and finally, a total misunderstanding of how the Lord had been working in his life. So, verse 21. So David, this is how he responds. David said to Michal, "It was before Yahweh who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of Israel, over Israel, and therefore I will celebrate before Yahweh." So we are correct. In other words, at least according to verse 21, to have estimated that the reason for her unhappiness and her response to David has to do with something about the fact that her father's household has been replaced. I mean, replaced by David and by his descendants. But David very, very cleverly and accurately answers her, "No, this was not me. I never took the kingdom." By the way, if anybody could say that, it was David. Remember? How many times did he have an opportunity to just take the kingdom from Saul? How many times did he have an opportunity to take Saul's life? And yes, there was that one instant, and I'll keep coming back to that, where he just cut a little part, a little shred of Saul's tunic, which was not the best thing to do. But he never as much as touched him. Never ever attempted to take his life. And even when that very sad news of Saul's death reached him, David was in sackcloth and ashes. And he dealt justly with those evildoers who reported, well, that one witness, you know, he dealt rightly and justly with them. In every step of the way, David was exemplary. David was in every single way a model follower of Yahweh. And so he reminds his wife, it was before Yahweh who chose me above your father. I didn't choose myself. I didn't exalt myself above the house of your father. Another way he could have said this, I suppose, was your father discredited himself. And he had a choice to make. Nobody forced him to make all those foolish decisions. Nobody forced him into disobedience. But God saw his heart. God knew what was going on in his heart. And so Yahweh chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of Yahweh, over Israel. And that's why I'm going to be glad. That's why I'm going to be happy. That's why I'm going to be joyful. That's why I have the kind of joy that I literally cannot contain. This is kind of how David is answering her here. And so it just makes sense. It just makes sense. Now, as we slowly or quickly, I want to say, are running out of time here, I want to apply this to our lives this morning. Because as you're sitting here now, okay, it's like, yes, Pastor, I think it's quite clear what you are saying. We have to be forgiving our hearts have to be void of bitterness. And Michelle is obviously being a poster child here of bitterness and resentment. And okay, we get it. We get it. But still, how does that look in our own lives? Because we as Christians, and I want to reiterate this, we can be tempted similarly. And men, I want to say this, before you think this is all about Michelle and her sin, I want to say, let's not be too quick. You know, could it be? Here's a hypothetical question. And we love hypotheticals, don't we? All right. Here's a hypothetical question. Maybe, do you think that it could be because of David's acquiring of many wives that Michal was tempted all the more to resent her husband? Not impossible. It's not impossible. And I know. It's like, yeah, but Pastor, hang on. You know, in some way, the Lord looked over this sin back in the day for some reason that we don't really know. The scripture doesn't reveal that. And I would say, yes, yes, that is true. But hey, a woman is a woman. All right. And she's not willing to share her husband's affections with another. All right. And I know that because I've got a zealous woman who is zealous for my affection and I'm zealous for her affection. And that's how it should be. Okay. It's a one flesh union, as the Bible tells us in Genesis. The two shall become one. This is why a man shall leave his father and his mother and he shall cling to his wife. When Eve opened up her eyes for the first time, she saw only Adam. That's who she saw. Not a bevy of other concubines around her. So it was a bit of, it's that primary Old Testament misnomer, if you will, that for some reason that we just don't know, this side of eternity was not spoken out against. There's one instance in which it is spoken out against, and that's our Lord. That's our Lord when the Pharisees come to him and ask him about divorce and remarriage and all these things. And he reminds them, look, don't you know that they were created male and female from the beginning? As if to say, one man, one wife. One man, one wife. Maybe Michal was a little bit exasperated in this department. It's not impossible. After all, she being the daughter of Saul, right? This should be the grand wife, if you will. Okay, this is the primary one. And yet she had to share her husband's affections with many others. But on the other hand, I am convinced that these verses certainly highlight that what Michal was doing was sinful. And we have a very good example in church history, and not even the too distant past, in the life of John Wesley. Who of you know about John Wesley? A very, very impactful Christian leader in Christian history. And even though we disagree with Mr. Wesley on his understanding of certain things, in particular, the order of salvation, that's one area in which we would have quite major disagreements with John Wesley. I would say most people can agree that he was zealous for the gospel, was he not? And he traversed the Atlantic, traveling from England to America on numerous occasions, bringing the gospel to the Americas, to North America in particular. And interestingly, this is what we know about the life of John Wesley, is that his relationship with his wife was not the best. I don't know if you knew that. In fact, his marriage to his wife failed, his wife Molly. And I'm leaning here on an article that was written by Nate Buzanitz, who was actually an ex-prof of mine at the seminary. And he says this, quote, "Due to her husband's constant travels, Molly felt increasingly neglected. She grew jealous of her husband's time since he was often away. And she became suspicious of the many friendly relationships he maintained with various women who were part of the Methodist movement. Wesley, for his part, did little to assuage her fears." End quote. See, so already Most of us sitting here, all of us really could tell you, look, yeah, that's where it went wrong. And there's actually evidences of Wesley's many letters to various women in England who got stuck in Methodism. And obviously, that's going to make any woman jealous. Obviously. That's not good. That's not great. And I want to warn our men here today, be careful, men. Be careful. Now, look, we're a loving church, and, you know, we're the kind of church that we don't kiss each other with a holy kiss, but we might give a hug, you know, and we're a friend. We're not a standoffish church. We're not like that. But I want to warn our fellows here this morning, be careful. Be careful of your affections. Be careful. And by the way, saying that, I'm not saying that David necessarily sinned in this department, but okay, if we detract that and we assume that, I want to warn our men, be careful. There's one equal in your life, and I want to say she is the most important human being on planet Earth, and that's your wife. That's your wife. And it's in subtle ways that we give our affection to other women. And it doesn't even have to be another woman. It could be men. It could be an activity, men. Be careful. Be careful. Because she's the number one in your life. As God is number one, by the way. As God is number one, she's number one in your life. And you don't want to exasperate her. You don't want to tempt her to despise you along the way. You don't want to do that. But here's one last look at Michal, and then we will conclude. I do think that the passage before us does seem to indicate that there was some contention here. There was a bad attitude. Perhaps there was a mean spirit present in Michal. Don't quote me there, please. Press pause. Okay, all right. There was definitely some ill motives present in her heart. And I think what we have here, perhaps, is a classic case of the contentious woman. Perhaps. And the Proverbs has quite a lot to say about a woman of contention. Here's a few. Proverbs 19, verse 13 to 14 says this. A foolish son is destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. Yo, think about that imagery for a while. The contentions of a wife is like a constant dripping. House and wealth, verse 14 says, are an inheritance from fathers, but a wife who has insight is from Yahweh. So there's the opposite of a nagging, contentious, always opposing her husband kind of wife. How about Proverbs 21, verse 9. The writer says, it is better, I love this, and you got to chuckle when you read this, it is better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. How do you like them apples? Huh? It is better to weather the elements. It is better to face the elements. Rain, snow, hail, the sun beating down on you, than to take the constant drippings of a contentious wife. Proverbs 25, verse 24, it is better to live in a corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. It's repeated there again. And then lastly, Proverbs 27, verse 15, a constant dripping, once more repeated, a constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. So we get the picture here, right? It's a constant irritation. It's a constant thing that goes against the flow. Like rain falling on that one spot of the roof. I don't know, some of you can understand this. You know, we in our room, in our bedroom, for some reason, the gutter by our bedroom is quite loud when it rains. And you know, here in the Cape, it's not like up in Joburg where the actual raindrops on the roof make such a deafening noise that you can't hear all the other interferences. You know, here in the Cape, it's a soft rain at times, most of the time, like 70% of the time, it's a soft, gentle rain, but you can hear that constant dripping in that gutter. There's a downpipe there, and I've gotten to the point where I actually put like a cloth underneath, just small enough for the rain to still come out, but for that drop to be absorbed on that little cloth, and it helps. But sometimes that cloth slips out, so I have to come up with a new plan. I don't know, engineers, I need your help. But there's a good picture for you, isn't it? It's like a constant dripping. It's a constant irritation. It's not even a good white noise. It's just a constant hindrance. That's a wife who does not support her husband. And I think that is the bottom line thing that we see here this morning. It's a wife. Michelle was someone who did not support her husband. She was not supportive of him. And ladies, this is now where I talk to you, and I'll be done. The Lord, the primary calling for you in your life is to support your husband, your Christian husband. But I want to say, even those ladies who are married to unbelievers, the Lord expects of you to submit to that husband. If you don't believe me, go read 1 Peter 3, where Peter instructs even ladies who are tethered to unbelieving husbands to be submissive to those husbands. That is, to be supportive of them. And not to be a constant nagging drip. That's very, very important. Your husband needs your support. And you know, there is nothing as, I want to say, a kill of one's spirit, a dampener of a joyful spirit, than a wife who does not support her husband. And there's various ways in which that can happen, ladies. There's various ways in which that can become obvious in your life. You know, here's one, for instance. Well, here's a few, actually. Not sharing his enthusiasm for church-related assembly or ministry. That can happen. Not sharing his enthusiasm for church-related meetings, activities, or ministry. And it happens, and I know, because I get you men, you come to me, I wish so-and-so would just be more enthusiastic about Bible study or about coming and joining the morning assembly on a Sunday. I just wish that would be the case. And it's a spirit killer. It's a joy killer. If you have to constantly drag your wife to church, kills your spirit. Young men, young single men, and I see them smiling at me. You wanna, jy wil 'n kerk mee sê vir 'n vrou. Okay? And I mean a saved one, because there are unsaved kerkmeise. I say this obviously tongue in cheek, right? But it's true. You want a girl who gravitates toward the church. Because, and hear me, mark my words, old habits die hard. You're probably not going to change her. You have to meet her on this level. And I know for some of you men, that's not possible, because maybe you got saved after getting married. And maybe you're the only one saved in your marriage relationship. And I know that's a tough, tough space to be in. I understand that. But for those marriages where both are saved, I see it happening. I see sometimes how the husband's enthusiasm tops the wives. And it can be other way around. It is. But I'm speaking to wives here. Okay? That's what I'm speaking to here. If you have a husband who wants to come to church, wants to follow the Lord, honor the Lord, you should thank the Lord on your knees daily. Because I can point you to countless examples of women who are tethered to an unloving, I want to say, ogre-ish husband. That's a very, very tough world to live in. Very tough. Here's another way. I'm going to let you go. Here's another way, and I'll be done. Here's another way in which you can be like that dripping, contentious wife. How about this? Allowing your father or your mother's home to get in the way of your home with your husband. That's Michelle. That's classic Michelle. The daughter of Saul.
The daughter of Saul. The daughter of Saul.
Right? Icona. The wife of David. Men, the wife of David. Ladies, the wife of David. All right, you want to be known as the wife of so-and-so. That's what you want to be known as. And you are in support of your husband. You are just there with him in the front lines. That's who you are. But sadly, your father's house can sometimes be dragged along with you into your new relationship with your husband. And for some of you, it's been 10 years in the making. It's been 15 years in the making. It might be 25, 30 years in the making. And you still cannot shake your father's house. I want to say, ladies, the time has come. Amen. The time has come to go to your dad and say, Dad, I am under my husband. And I look to him. I look to him. I look to him as a leader, a loving leader. I'm talking about Christian men here. And you know what? I need to support him because he needs all the support he can get because it's tough enough. It's tough enough. And here's the last way. Here's the last way in which you can be a Mishal. Is through your speech. Through your speech. And I'm done. Be careful the way you speak. Be careful. A world of havoc is created through the mouth. Remember what James says? I was just teaching on James. On the spur of the moment. Right? Norman just like, go for it. All right, I was like, I'll do it. I'll take this one for the team. And there, as the Lord leads me, I thought, hey, I think it's time to look at works and how that is an example of faith, how that becomes an evidence of faith. By the way, that's chapter 2 of James. But then in chapter 3, he starts to talk about the tongue. Because again, the tongue can be that apparatus by which we perhaps prove that we're not saved. Because we kill with the tongue and we destroy with the tongue. And James uses some good analogies there for the tongue. One that has stuck with me throughout my life is liken it unto the rudder of a ship, is what James does there. And he says a small little rudder can move a big, gigantic ship into any direction at once. And that's the kind of power that the tongue can have. With your tongue, you can build up, but with the same tongue, you can destroy. You can tear down. Ladies, you want to praise your husband for his good works and for his zeal for the Lord. And if he wakes you up on a Sunday morning and you're tired, and he says, come, we've got to go to church. We've got to go. We've got to worship the Lord together. Then you must say, blessed is he. In the same way, the husband of the Proverbs 31 woman says, blessed is she. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. Lord, we want to thank you for 2 Samuel 6. Oh, Lord, it is really so, so pertinent to our lives. And Lord, I want to pray, Father, that it would have reached us all this morning exactly where we need to be reached. And Lord, as we look at the life of David, as we look at the life of Mishal, I pray, Lord, that we will not repeat their sins. But Lord, that at least as David is concerned, Lord, that we will model his behavior, his joyful response to the Lord's presence, being in God's presence. And I pray, Lord, that it is that knowledge of us being in you and you being in us, that it will be the very knowledge that spurs us on to more love and good works. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that we can know that your finished work on the cross was enough to save us and to render us in the right with you, and that there's nothing required of us in terms of working our way to you. But Lord, I do pray that in a lifetime lived for God, that we will be known as Christians, that we will be seen as Christians, as we continue in love and kindness and joy and peace and patience toward one another. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Just as one last thing before we leave, according to the writer of 2 Samuel, Michal's punishment was barrenness. I don't know if you knew that. Look there, verse 23. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. That was her punishment for her resentment of her husband. And now, you know, we live in a day and age where God will still discipline his children. At least the writer of Hebrews tells us that. As a loving father, he will discipline us for ill motives, for bad attitudes. So let's not go down that road, is my argument. Let's rather have the right attitude and support one another unto love and good works. The Lord be with you. Enjoy the rest of your Sunday, whatever it may be. If you're going to be enjoying some good food and fellowship with other believers, enjoy it. But we do hope that we'll see you again next Sunday as we continue things on in 2 Samuel. The Lord be with you. Bye-bye.